We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm sorry. I just saw Ecclesiastes up there. We're going back to Ecclesiastes.
I just got to say real quick, these little songs in the theology that comes up, because recently I've been discussing the immortality of the soul and eternal conscious torment versus annihilation with somebody. So what do you know? These little kids' songs come into play in the real world.
So actually, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I knew I was going to do that at some point in time. I knew that was going to happen. I should have picked a different book of the Bible that didn't start with E. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 this morning. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. There was a man from Tarsus named Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. He was a proud descendant from the tribe of Benjamin. His parents had proudly named him after King Saul, one of the tallest and vainest kings of Israel, the first king of Israel. Saul was a devoted rabbi in the Jewish faith. He spent a lot of time probably teaching and studying at the synagogues. He was a scholar among scholars, if you will, in Old Testament theology. He knew the Pentateuch front and back. He was a deeply religious man, and he followed the law to a T. He said of himself that he was circumcised on the eighth day, like any good Jew would have been. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He represented the essence of what he thought a man of God should be. As to the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he said he was blameless. If anyone could have ever earned their way into heaven, if there was any merit by which God would grant a man access into heaven by their own righteousness, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. He was the perfect Pharisee, faithfully obedient to the law, faithfully obedient to God. He was a good person, or so he thought. Saul was also a proud Roman citizen. He exercised his authority as a rabbi and as a citizen of Rome to rid the earth of these blasphemous little Christians. Saul probably thought that if God had been looking down upon him, then certainly God was pleased with Saul's goodness to rid Jerusalem of these Christ followers. And so Saul sets out on what he thought was pleasing in the sight of God to destroy this little group of people that called themselves the Way or the followers of Christ. Acts chapter 7, we're first introduced to the man Saul. Jews are preparing to stone Stephen, one of these little Christ followers, and Saul's there. And verse 58, it says they cast him out of the city, that is Stephen, and they stoned him, they killed him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As I stated a few weeks ago, we would have considered anybody involved in the stoning of Stephen, whether they actually threw the stones or not, to be complicit in his murder. In Acts chapter 8, Saul continues his pursuit of ridding Judea of Christ followers, and the Bible says that he begins to ravage the church. Acts 8, 1-3, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution among the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And he was entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The word ravaging here in Acts 8 means to wreak havoc, to destroy, or to seriously injure. Saul was literally wreaking havoc and injuring Christians anywhere and everywhere he could find them. And if he could end the witness of any Christian like Stephen, then so be it, let him be stoned. Imagine, if you will, someone today of great authority coming to your house, kicking in your front door, and dragging your wife and children off to prison, or even worse, to be beaten and stoned. Christians all over Judea had heard about Saul, and they were terrified. Saul continued to fill his heart's desire to rid the earth of these Christ followers. And so he sets out on this road to Damascus that he might wreak more havoc on the Christians there. This was the righteousness of Saul. In his unregenerate condition, Saul at that time was exercising his free will. His free will to seek and destroy the church of Christ. And he thought nothing was going to stop him. Left to Paul's free will, he would have continued to seek and destroy the church. Why? Because the will of man is ardently against God. The will of man hates God. The will of man wants nothing to do with God, let alone follow him. Saul was a man of his own free will. And the nature of his will would never have changed without the divine intervention and sovereignty of an almighty God who chose to reveal his love to Saul on a road to Damascus. This morning, Paul is going to tell us that the intervention that happened in his life was no accident. In fact, it had been planned in eternity past by God. Before the foundation of the world, God had set his heart on this little man, Saul of Tarsus, to radically change him to Paul and become an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul told us in Ephesians 1, verse 1, that this divine appointment was by the will of God. It certainly wasn't Saul's will, but God's will. And what was true of Paul, he's going to tell us in these verses today, is true of us as well. Man, left to his own free will, is zealously against God. But salvation began with the love of God, deciding to the praise of his glory to bestow mercy and grace to those whom he has elected to be saved before the foundation of the world. Now remember, don't get angry at me. These aren't my words, right? But here's the word of God. Read them with me as we look at Ephesians 1, 3-6. Paul says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, the last time we were here, we learned that verses 3 through 14 are actually, that entire section of Ephesians is actually one long run-on sentence. Paul opens his mouth. He begins to speak, and what flows is about 200 words of blessing upon blessing upon blessing for those who are in Christ. Some better commentators refer to the passage as an operatic overture. They called it a kaleidoscope of words, a beautiful gateway, a golden chain of verses, each linking itself to the blessings of being in Christ. I referred to it as a really good sandwich, right? And it was a good analogy, Eric. You missed a great analogy. It was a sandwich you could eat slowly, and it had layer upon layer of blessing in it. And you were, I'm not going to go into it all again. You all remember it, right? You got the point. It's a really good sandwich. It's a really good analogy. Someone's going to use it 100 years from now. It'll happen. But verse 3 is the beginning of this gateway into this passage. It's the beginning of the key to unlocking the blessings that Paul is going to list in this section. And he says, you must be in Christ. You must be in Christ in order to receive them. And we said the blessings are spiritual in nature. They're primarily received in the heavenly places, not here on earth. You're not guaranteed to be blessed physically. You're not guaranteed to be blessed financially. You're not guaranteed to necessarily prosper on earth. In fact, most of the time when you become a Christian, you're going to suffer. Suffering in Christianity goes hand in hand. Christ said if you want to be a disciple of him, you're to take up your cross, an instrument of suffering and pain, and follow him. Although there are blessings to being in Christ, they're primarily spiritual blessings. And the spiritual blessings far outweigh the physical or the material blessings that this world has to offer. And again, to unlock those blessings, you must be in Christ. You must be born again. You must be a Christian. If you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian at all. And you have no access to the blessings that Paul lists here. It's only when you're in Christ you can receive the blessings that God has for his children in the list that follows. And we're talking about blessings of election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, sanctification, and eternal security. If God is willing to bless you with these types of heavenly blessings, and we talked about this last time, why would we look for any of God's blessing anywhere else but then in Christ? We learned the last time that most translations will break this passage up into five sentences. Most commentators will break it further down into Trinitarian lines. The blessings that God the Father had or had done in eternity past, the blessings that Christ currently does in the present, and the blessings that the Holy Spirit does now and into eternity future. And today we're going to focus on God the Father, the blessings that are for those in Christ from eternity past. Paul says in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, the doctrine of election will evoke many different emotional responses from Christians. And I recognize that. Warren Wiersbe said this. He had a professor tell him one time, try to explain election and you may lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. It really is one of those profound doctrines that can keep you up at night. It keeps the cogs turning in your mind just thinking about it. Most Christians agree that salvation begins with God. Most of us are at peace with that thought. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Christ said that. Luke 19, 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. John 3, 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And for the most part, we're comfortable with the fact that God seeks the sinner. The Bible is very clear that God seeks the sinner. And we're comfortable with that. But what we're not comfortable with is how far back did God seek the sinner? Where did it start? If anyone's in Christ this morning, then more than likely you have some memory of a time in your life where you had surrendered your life to Christ. You made a conscious decision to repent of sin. You asked God to forgive you of your sins, and you began following Christ as a Christian. Somehow, somewhere, you heard the gospel. You heard that you're a sinner. You've heard that you have offended a holy God, and Christ came to the earth to offer himself as a sacrifice for you and your sins, and you were forgiven. And you're happy that you made a choice to turn to Christ. And I'm happy for you that you made that choice. That thought satisfied me for the first 25 some odd years of being a Christian. I'm so happy I chose Christ. I'm so happy that you chose Christ. And if you are in Christ this morning, then that statement is partially true. You did choose Christ. And I'm happy for you. But when I began to dive deeper in Scripture and mature in my understanding of who God is and what he has done in salvation, and I came to understand and accept this biblical doctrine of election, I realized that although I did choose Christ, he chose me first. And he chose you first. Now, this concept of God electing people from before the foundation of the world, before the world began, is baffling to many brilliant minds. And it's baffled Christians for hundreds of years. And there is this sort of mystery to it. I don't think we'll ever fully be able to grasp it mentally in our heads or the concepts of it. Maybe in eternity, but not now. But there are some solid truths in which the Christian can firmly plant their feet on in this doctrine. Remember, Paul is listing the blessings that are in store for those who are in Christ. And the very first blessing that Paul lists is this profound mystery of election, a past action that God did before the world began. The first thing that Paul says is that God chose us in Him, in Christ. The blessing of salvation comes to us because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. John Stott, a 20th century preacher of the All Souls Church in London, England. He's known worldwide as an evangelist, as a commentator, as a theologian of Scripture. He says this about these verses in Ephesians 1. It's a little long, but it's well worth our meditation. He said that God, before creation, before time began, into a past eternity in which only God Himself existed in the perfection of His being, did something. He formed a purpose in His mind. This purpose concerned both Christ, His only begotten Son, and us, whom He proposed to make His adopted sons and indeed daughters. He says, mark well the statement, He chose us in Him. The juxtaposition of the three pronouns is emphatic. God put us and Christ together in His mind. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, His own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. It was a definite decision, for the verb He chose, exelexato, is another aorist or a past action, something that God did. It also arose from His entirely unmerited favor, since He chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, which indicates that we, when in His mind He chose us, were unholy and blameworthy, and therefore deserving not of adoption, but of judgment. So when someone asks, well, didn't I choose to follow God? Yes, you chose to follow God. You absolutely did. But the only reason you chose God was because somewhere in eternity past, God had first chosen you. What this means is, as Sinclair Ferguson says, is this: God's grace is so gracious that He had us in view before we came to faith, even before we were born, even before the world was created, when only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in the love which these persons have for each other and for all they are as God. God lovingly predestined His people to be His. And so people will ask, well, why would He choose me? Why would He choose you? The end of verse 4 tells us that He chose you in love. And that's what the Bible gives us. God chose you because He decided to show His love towards you. Well, okay, then, why did He love me? The end of verse 5 says, and beginning of verse 6, He did it according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace. So God elected you to salvation because He decided to love you and to bring Himself glory through you in Christ. Now, I have a police buddy, and we used to be partners on the paddy wagon many, many years ago. And we would work together often as we could, because we were both Christians and we liked working together. And this was around the same time that God began kind of opening my eyes to the doctrines of grace and coming to some firm footing there. And election was one of those truths that I had just come to be at peace with, to just come to understanding in my heart and in my mind. And my buddy was an Arminian, and I use that terminology just so you know where he stands theologically. But he was an Arminian, and I know that he was saved. I know he's a Christian. But we hold different theological stances. But we would spend our days for months upon months working together, debating back and forth on the doctrines of grace. He would debate free will, that he had made a free choice to follow Christ apart from anything that God had done in eternity past. And then I would argue that he did make a choice for God, but only because God had chosen him first. And then we would just go back and forth. And it was really great theological training. And we spent a long time doing this. Sometimes he would stump me, and I'd say, I have to get back to you on that. And I would go home, and I'd read my Bible, and I'd read some theology books, and then I would come back the next day, fully loaded with ammunition in rapid-fire succession to him, and I would stump him. And then he would go home, and he'd read his Bible, and he would read his theology books, and he'd come back and blow me away. And sometimes we stopped and arrested people, and we actually did our jobs. And then we got back in the wagon, and we started talking again, okay? I was never able to convince my buddy to be a Calvinist. And he obviously never convinced me to go back to our Arminianism. And I have great admonishment for my friend because he really pushed me. He didn't realize it, but he really pushed me to dive deep into the Word of God. Okay, the water was well above our heads, right? And as time went on, I remembered back to some of the debates that my friend and I had, and I think the things that he struggled with were some of the same things that I struggled with early on. They're generally some of the same stumbling blocks that most people struggle with this doctrine of election. When my friend and I first started speaking, he simply denied that election existed outright, just denied it, right? He had never studied it before. He actually grew up as a Catholic. He came to faith in Christ as a teenager. I believe it was some teen event in his life where he surrendered his life to Christ. He spent most of his adult years as a Christian, again, in Arminian churches, okay? That was the theological background. And so maybe the topic of election never came up. Maybe it was never taught in church. He had therefore never really had to think through these concepts in his Christian life. And I think there are many Christians that are here initially when they're thinking about election. They really haven't thought through it for themselves. And so initially, they just don't believe that people are saved by some hidden purpose of God's sovereignty. They understand that God has revealed, God's revealed will, right? They believe that in the grace of God, that God had chosen to reveal himself to fallen humanity, and that God had provided a way of salvation for their sin through the work of Christ on the cross. And we would agree with that. And what they would say is that God offers salvation to everyone, right? Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he would argue that with me. And I'd say, well, that's right. If they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved because God chose them to, right? And we'd just go back and forth. And then he would say, no, people must choose to turn to God by their own free will in order for that salvation to be effective. So God reveals himself, but it's utterly dependent upon the man to make the right choice to be saved. That's what he's telling me. Now, this argument resonates with many people. Like I said, I think we all like to think that we somehow had the ability, we had the intellect, we had the wisdom within us to make the right choice to turn to Christ. And it really had nothing to do with God electing us from before the foundations of the world. Our minds don't quite grasp that. The problem with my friend's line of thinking, the problem with my line of thinking, is that it is contradictory to the teaching of the Bible. This isn't what the Bible tells us. This thought process outright denies the teaching of election, right? And if you outright deny the teaching of election, you've got to get rid of large portions of this book. You have to completely eliminate them, including our text for this morning. And so in essence, what he is saying, if election doesn't exist, then the Bible is wrong. And we have a problem with our Christianity. John Stott says that election should rather be seen as a divine revelation, not a human speculation. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say that the doctrine of election is presented as a statement in the Bible, not an argument in the Bible. And so sometimes we just need to read our Bibles. We need to read Romans 9, for instance, where Paul writes in verses 15 to 16 about God electing those to salvation. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." This is God speaking. He says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." If you read Paul's other epistles, you read the Gospel of John, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself told us, "You did not choose me. You did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." If you've studied your Bibles for any length of time, and I told my friend the same thing, there is no way that you can outright deny the teaching of election. You can't deny it. It's in Scripture. It's in the pages of the Bible. And so we move to the next phase of our confrontation with each other. And we're really good friends. We really do like each other. But we like each other so much, we'd have no problem offending each other, right? And I confronted my friend with this evidence that he altered his position a little, right? He agreed that election is taught in the Bible. He's all right, I see some of that. I see what you're saying there, and I agree with that. But he still held on to this belief that he had made a choice of his own free will. And where he altered his thinking was this, where God must have foreseen that I was going to choose him in eternity past, and so therefore he elected me to be saved. Now this gets a little murky, so stay with me here, okay? Many people who hold to this position believe that election is taught in the Bible. They accept it, they see it, they know it's there. But they say that God's electing purpose is based on his foreknowledge that a person is going to choose him or make some form of a response of faith or some other good deed that God foresees in that person. This was my friend's position. I can hear him saying this today. He would tell me, "Nate, God must have known that I was going to choose him, and so he elected me to be saved." All right? The problem with this position is that it's utterly impossible. It is not a possibility. That cannot happen. If election is based on the future choice that God foresees in a person, then God didn't elect anyone to salvation. The individual did. We're taking salvation away from God, and we're putting it on man. So ultimately, what he's saying here is that God is utterly helpless to save anyone. And it somehow takes the forethought of a human before the foundation of the world to make a righteous choice to save themselves. That's not only impossible, but it actually cheapens the grace of God and the saving work of Christ on the cross. Paul says this in Romans 9:11 about Jacob and Esau, right? These were Rebekah's sons. And he says this, "Though they were not yet born, they had not done either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" That's hard for us to accept. People outside the church wanted to tell us that God loves everybody. But that's not what the Bible says, right? God's purpose of election says that he is the one who chooses who he loves and he chooses who he hates. He chooses who he bestows mercy to and who are going to be objects of wrath. Before we were born, before we could do any good or bad, God is the one who chose. But that's also what's so amazing about the grace of God, that it is totally and completely unmerited favor. Nothing we could have done to deserve it. If salvation was up to man to save himself, then grace would not be grace at all. and there really would have been no need for Christ to die on the cross. If all God had to do was find in his foreknowledge those who were going to make a righteous choice to be saved, then salvation was unto man and not to Christ. And that cheapens the grace of God. And it's not what Scripture teaches us. But for the sake of argument, right? Might say my friends here in the paddy wagon with me, we're going to go further, right? And we're going to ask ourselves, is this really even possible? Is man even capable of making a decision like this? Is there anything good in fallen man that would cause him to want to choose God? We go back to the Bible. It's written in Genesis. It said this in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Has mankind become less wicked since the days of Noah? Are we more righteous than what they were in Noah's day? John Calvin said it like this: how should God foresee that which he could not be, which could not be? For we know that all Adam's offspring is corrupted, and that we do not have the skill to think one good thought of doing well, and much less, therefore, are we able to commence to do good? Although God should wait 100,000 years for us, if we could remain so long in the world, yet it is certain that we should never come to him, nor do anything else but increase the mischief continually to our own condemnation. Calvin says, in short, the longer men live in the world, the deeper they lunge themselves into their own damnation. And therefore, God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it into us. And this takes us to the main point of the argument against this position, which is this: to think that God foreknew that we would choose him is just not biblical. It's not in the Bible. But what does the Bible say about the depravity of man? Is man merely sick and just needs to reach out for some medication? Has man merely stumbled and fallen down a little bit and just needs to look up for some help? How far did Adam and Eve fall when they fell? Did they fall forward toward God? Did they fall all the way down or just halfway down? Were they merely damaged by sin, or were they completely ruined by sin? Do we just need to exert ourselves a little bit by our own power and passions to turn and believe in Christ when the gospel is offered? Or did man fall all the way? What does the Bible say? Let's go back to the beginning where this whole mess started, Genesis 2:16-17. It says this: and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely get sick. You shall surely break your leg and fall. What's it say? You're going to die. You shall surely die. And that kind of matches what Paul says in Romans 6 about the wages of sin. The wages of sin will make you sick. Right? The wages of sin will cause you to twist your ankle and stumble and fall, and someone's going to have to reach out and help you get up. The wages of sin is what? Yeah. It's death. Paul goes on in chapter 2 in Ephesians. He says this: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is you. This is your job description. This is your profile, right? You want to put a profile out there on Facebook about yourself? Call yourself that you were a son of disobedience or a daughter of disobedience. Whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our body, the desires of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's who you are. That's who I was. That's who you were. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So how far did man fall? James Montgomery Boyce says that man fell all the way. He says that man fell all the way so that he is no longer capable of making even the smallest movement back toward God unless God first reaches down and performs the miracle of the new birth in him. We can't perform miracles on ourselves. I've never seen a dead man try to shock himself back to life. It doesn't happen. The Bible says there's nothing good in man that God could have foreseen. Number one, because man's nature is inclined to only evil all the time. And number two, man's spirit is dead in his trespasses and sins, and a dead man can't make decisions. He's incapable of making choices. This is the position that the Bible says man is in. We're not merely partially depraved. We are totally depraved. We are totally corrupt, totally evil, totally wicked, totally unrighteous, totally unwilling. And if that's not enough, totally incapable of choosing God on our own. We don't possess the ability to do it. As Charles Spurgeon said, and I love this quote from Spurgeon. He said this, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards." Amen. "And he must have elected me before reasons unknown to me, for I never could find anything in myself why he should have looked upon me with any special love." Amen. So I am forced to accept this great biblical doctrine. Now, this position didn't sit well with my friend. He would say things, "Well, Nate, why would God do that? Why would God do such a thing like that? Why would God choose to save some and not others? Why not save everybody, or why not just save nobody at all? Why is God so unfair?" Election is not fair, right? It's not fair. The simple answer is we don't know why God elects one person over the other. We have no idea. And some would argue that God is just being arbitrary. There's really no rhyme or reason to his decisions of whom he elects to be saved. And so therefore, God's not fair, right? And these are all good questions. These are all good things to think about. But again, we got to go back to our base. We got to go back to our training. What does the Bible say about this doctrine? Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6 in our passage. He says, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Why? "According to the purpose of his will." That's why he does it. Why did he do it to the purpose of his will? Verse 6. "To be to the praise of his glorious grace, which with he has blessed us in the beloved." Paul is teaching that salvation is in accordance with God's pleasure and will, and that his pleasure and will is in accordance to the praise of himself, to the praise of his glorious grace. So God chose to glorify himself by electing some to be saved. And this means that God is not arbitrary at all and that he's not unfair. There's a purpose and a plan to election. And ultimately, it is to the glory of God. We don't have to understand it all. We just have to accept it. Paul says this in Romans 9, 19 to 24. He says, "You'll say to me then," and this essentially is what my friend was asking, right? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But then Paul says this, and this really takes, this is the one that will knock you down, right? "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What if he did that? What are we going to say? But in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And don't miss this last part. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentile. That's you. That's me. We're Gentiles. You take that further. If God were to be fair, then he never should have elected anyone to salvation at all, right? Because none of us deserve it. If it's justice that we really want from God, then justice would have sentenced us to hell, because that's what we deserve. As Boyce says, it is not justice we want from God, it is grace. And grace cannot be commanded. You can't demand grace. It must flow from us to us from God's sovereign purposes, decreed before the foundation of the world, or it must not come at all. There's much more that could be preached on this subject and in this passage. I had a hard time knowing when to stop. I really did. I fear we've only touched the tip of the iceberg here, right? But hopefully your appetite is salivating a little bit, that you go and dive deeper yourselves into these wonderful truths. And I want to struggle if you are, or encourage you, if you are struggling with this doctrine, dive deep. Dive deep. Let the water go over your head. Dive in deep and ask God to reveal himself through his word, through it. Before we end our time, I do want to leave you with some of the blessings, right? Because that's what this is. This is a passage of blessing. This isn't a passage of condemnation. This is a praise. This is a doxology, a praise to God for the blessings of those that are in Christ. And so I want to leave you with some of these blessings. And the first blessing is this. The doctrine of election eliminates any boasting in the believer. Eliminates any boasting in the believer. Paul says in verse 4 that he chose, he predestined all these things to the praise of his glorious grace, not ours. His glorious grace. He's done these things for his glory, not our glory. Man has nothing to boast about when it comes to salvation. Now, if election were not true, if salvation were dependent upon man making a right choice or a right decision or a righteous decision, if a person could go to heaven based on their own merit or based on something that God foreknew they were going to do, then that individual might be able to claim some of the glory for themselves. You would be able to claim that. In fact, your decision would have been the most critical decision you'd ever make in your life, right? If you had chosen wrong, if you had chosen otherwise, you would have condemned yourself to hell. So if you chose rightly, you do deserve some of the glory. But that's not what our Bible teaches us, right? Election eliminates grounds for boasting in anyone else other than God. To him be the glory alone, not him and man. Secondly, election gives us an assurance of salvation. An assurance of salvation, eternal security. For those who don't believe in the doctrine of election, as I once did, and my friend still doesn't to this day, salvation's a rocky road. One day you're saved, and the next day you're not. And it goes back and forth like that. If salvation were up to us or something within ourselves, then salvation would be just as unstable as we are. And we would never have any internal peace about salvation. Not a boasting peace, but a humbling peace. As John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Over and over again. But again, that's not what the Bible teaches us about salvation. John Calvin said that if our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every minute. Calvin found security in the fact that when we are saved, we are immediately adopted into God's family. Paul says that in verse 5. He says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The word adoption here carries a lot of weight behind it. When Paul started his letter to the Ephesians, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Abba Father." To be adopted in Christ means that God becomes our dad, our heavenly Father, and we become his children. We're to call him Father. Jesus told us that when we pray, right? We pray to our heavenly Father. God becomes our Father through adoption. Adoption, as you know, is a legal act. It is a legal act that binds that child with that family. That child takes on the identity of that family. They are legally theirs. When we're adopted, we can immediately begin to claim the blessings that come in being in God's family. We become rich in Christ, and we can claim all the spiritual blessings that Paul lists here as our inheritance from the legitimate member of being a legitimate member of that family. The act of adoption should give us great security in our salvation. And sometimes people will ask this question, if you've ever pondered this in your mind, why would God go through with creation? Why would he even create the world if he knew that sin was going to ruin it? Why would he do that? Why would he move forward with that? And one answer to that question is this: God continued his creation because he destined us for a greater purpose than the fall could have ever affected on us. He destined you to be his son or his daughter. And so he carried through with his plans. And nothing can take us out of our Father's hands. One final blessing to the doctrine of election is this: election leads to holiness. Election leads to holiness. Many people will argue that if election is true, if I'm saved, no matter what I do, then it doesn't matter whether I continually sin or not. I can't change that, so what does it matter, right? My friend said something similar. He said, "Nate, if I'm elect, then I'm just going to go out and enjoy all the sin that I want to. No guilt, no remorse." I said, "Well, you can. You might be wifeless in about a week, but you could do it." I said, "The reason we don't do that is for the mere fact that we're Christians, right? When we're in Christ, we're not our former selves. We're a new creature. We are brand new. We have a new birth within us. We've been regenerated from a dead man or woman to alive in Christ. If we're in Christ, then Christ has set us free from that former will that would have gone out and done those things. We no longer live out the passions of the flesh. We no longer carry out the desires of the body or the desires of the mind. We're no longer children of wrath. Our very nature has changed. Just like Saul was set free from his own will to destroy the church of Christ, to the desires of his sin, when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Saul had been born again. And God purposely changed his name because he's a new creature now in Christ. "I'm going to call you my son. You're now Paul. And you are an instrument for me." Because we are elect, it means that God has set us apart for holiness. Saul was no longer set hell-bent on sin. He was heaven-bent toward holiness. Paul tells us this in verse 4. He said, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." Election and holiness go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other unless, A, you're either not elect or you're still unregenerate. John Stott says it this way: "Far from encouraging sin, the doctrine of election forbids it and lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness. For holiness is the very purpose of election." In fact, this is one of the signs that you should look for in your life to see if you are in fact one of God's elect, to see if you are in fact regenerated. When you look back over the course of your Christian life, can you really say that you have grown in holiness? Have you matured in Christ-likeness? Or are you still traveling down the path of sin? Which way are you going? When we do come to what I would consider a biblical understanding of salvation and God's sovereign plan and election, then the only thing that the believer can really do is what Paul talks about in verse 6. He says that election is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Praise is the ultimate response toward election. I'm not saying you've got to understand it completely. I'm not saying you're going to be able to understand it completely. But to accept it as a biblical doctrine to the glorious praise of God. God's glorious grace is on display in this doctrine of election. Undeserved blessing.